This Lord's Day, I wanted to just say a few words by way of a coda to what we observed last Lord's Day. We talked about that age we live in where euphemisms are used to cover up public criminal acts and how we embrace language and words that excuse and obscure immoral conduct. And Jesus himself did not credit plans to put him to death according to the official processes of law as anything other than plans of killers. And they did use the power of the state to put him to death at Calvary. The word crucifixion is used, and to many today it has become merely a technical word for an execution by the state. But in Jesus' time, the term conveyed all the abhorrence and evil that the act truly was. It was a barbarous act, a cruel act, an evil act, an act meant to humiliate and shame its victims and terrorize the people who saw it. Everybody in those days knew what it meant and had seen how grotesque it was. And so when the disciples flung the term into the faces of those who had hated Christ, it bore the sting of an accusation. Over and over again, Peter and John accused the rulers and priests and even the public of crucifying the Lord Jesus. The fact that crucifixion was an official execution under the law did not excuse its supporters and orchestrators from being the vicious, cruel murderers that they were. In response to the charge that they had crucified the Lord, the rulers sputtered that you intend to bring this man's blood down on our heads. They felt the sting of the use of blunt, gory, and truthful language to describe what they had participated in. The martyr Stephen put it just as bluntly, you are the betrayers and murderers of the Holy One of Israel. Let us never forget how Jesus was treated by his own creatures. And let us be ever zealous to call crimes out with the proper names of what they truly are. That's the only way that we can see the sin for what it is and repent and turn away from it. And you know, I was thinking, as evil as the crucifixion was, yet the Lord Jesus was determined not to evade it, wasn't he? For he knew the glorious consequences of his obedience unto the death of the cross. And you know, he first described in oblique terms these glorious consequences in his talk with Nicodemus. Isn't it interesting, Nicodemus being a member of the faction that would orchestrate the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, though Nicodemus did not himself personally consent to Christ's death. But early in his ministry, you remember that great discourse that Jesus had by night with Nicodemus about the need for regeneration. Now, no one could see the kingdom of God unless they had first been born again by the Spirit, because they couldn't discern and couldn't see and couldn't believe, couldn't know the truth of the gospel without their dead, cold hearts being made alive again by the power of God. But remember what he said. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the Lord Jesus was telling Nicodemus early on in his ministry that he would be crucified, that it would be for the sin of the people, just as Moses lifting up that serpent was as a cure, as a salvation for the sin of Israel against God. And just as in the case of the serpent, whoever looked upon the lifted up object there would be healed, whoever looked upon it. And so it is, the Lord Jesus says, whoever looks upon me in my crucifixion will have everlasting life. So we know that the Lord Jesus was determined to accomplish his own death, to submit to this barbarous crime against him because of the glorious consequence that all his people would be saved. And in his disputes with the Jews over whether God had sent him and whether he did the Father's will, one day he said this in John 8, at verse 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And here we see the Lord Jesus basically stating to his interlocutors that he would be willingly crucified, and that when he was willingly crucified, then they would know that God had sent him and that he obeyed the Father and did those things which were pleasing to him. You know, all sorts of preachers and faith healers and charlatans can go around and perform so-called miracles and preach all sorts of fantastic things and claim that they're obedient to God, but ain't none of them, have they, ever willingly volunteered to be put to death because they wish to obey their Father, which shows that they're in it for their own benefit and that they're not really in it to please God. Because if God required that, well, then all of a sudden they would depart company from him, wouldn't they? But you see, what sets Jesus apart is that he did all those good things as the Father had willed that he should. But he also announced his willingness to be crucified. And that when he was crucified, then that would be the ultimate uncontestable proof that he obeyed his Father, that he did those things that were pleasing to his Father. And yet, the irony is that they thought that his crucifixion meant that the Lord Jesus was rejected by God, especially as they mocked him at the foot of the cross. Here is the irreconcilable dispute. Does the crucifixion signify the utter rejection of the Son by the Father, or does it signify the obedience of the Son to do the Father's will? And as we know, the resolution of it is that the Father was well pleased with the sacrifice of his Son, just like Jesus said he would be. You see, he's saying that in John 8. He's saying when he's crucified, it will be seen that he always does the will of the Father and does what the Father loves. And that is what the Father loved, that the Lord Jesus should be made an offering for sin, should be slain as his lamb on the cross to save his people. So the great crime of the crucifixion of Christ would prove to anyone who was honest that the Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And of course, Paul teaches us that therefore, God hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, made it where all the world will bow before him one day, whether they like to or not. But near the end of Jesus' ministry, after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus again discussed the necessity that he should die to give life to poor dead sinners. Some people might have thought it was an oblique, but they understood, really, that he meant that he would die. In John 12, at verse 20, you remember when the Gentiles came and said they would see Jesus. And Jesus' response was so curious, and yet it was so poignant, because he said, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now's the time for me to be exalted upon the cross. Now's the time for me to be crucified and slain. Now's the time." And we've talked about that at length before, how that the Lord Jesus had nothing to offer poor Gentiles that hadn't been bought at Calvary. He couldn't be their Messiah in the secular terms or in the way in which Israel thought he ought to be, because he was supposed to be the Messiah of the Jews. He was supposed to be the King of Israel. What part did Gentiles have in that? Nothing. But when Gentiles begin to crowd into the kingdom, as it were, begin to come to Jesus to see him, then it was necessary for him to have anything to offer to anyone but the lost sheep of Israel, that he should perfect the offering for sin that would apply to everyone who comes to Christ, Jew or Gentile. Then it was necessary. It becomes urgent at that point that he should perfect his offering for sin, that he should lay down his life for his people, Jews and Gentiles. He answered, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." This is a metaphorical way in which he describes the fact that his life would engender abundance of life amongst all of his people. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The Lord Jesus' obedience unto death is not only his great glory, it is the great glory of the Father. The promised Savior, the promised sacrifice for sin, the promised Lamb of sacrifice that finally would take away sin where all the other lambs could never do. Now the Lord Jesus was about to fulfill and accomplish this great work which the Father had promised and which in the eternal counsels of the Trinity had been foreordained and planned. And then notice, he says at verse 32, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Here he foretells his death by crucifixion and the fact that it will be a banner, an ensign, to draw unto him all sorts of people from all over the earth. And the people understood it to mean that he would be put to death, because in verse 34 they say the people answered him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see, they understand him to be saying that he would be put to death. And they think that means he can't be Messiah, don't they? Just like we said, they thought it amazing that they should misread the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the law as they put it, so grievously. They understood that he meant that he was about to be crucified, and they objected to it. "This is inappropriate for Messiah. Now we're confused. Who are you really? Who do you claim to be? Messiah can't die. Messiah lives forever." But the Lord Jesus had said that if he was crucified, when he was crucified, that would be the thing that drew people to him. They thought that the crime that would be committed against the Lord Jesus would exclude him from being Messiah. But the Lord Jesus said, to the contrary, it'll be the thing that draws everyone to me, my death on the cross. The Apostle John points out that this is exactly what Isaiah foretold, that they would not believe he was Messiah because he was crucified, because he was put to death. At verse 37, "Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's what Isaiah had said, that no one would believe the claims of Jesus. They wouldn't believe the claims of Jesus, especially when he said he would die, especially when he was nailed onto the cross and did die, especially when he was crucified. They wouldn't believe it. You remember Isaiah said that they would say this is God's judgment against him for his sin. They'd say this is the good reason for us to reject him, because God's rejected him. That's what they said at the foot of the cross, isn't it? They mocked and ridiculed him for being rejected by the one he called his father. And you know, this is the great sadness of the crucifixion, that it is the very fulfilling of Messiah's duty and purpose. And Isaiah makes that very clear. It is the fulfilling of his duty to die as a substitute for the sin of his people. And yet, it is the reason that so many reject him out of hand. They conclude that he was rejected and punished by God for his own sin. Lost Israel thought it proved the exact opposite, just like Isaiah had predicted they would. The great crime of the crucifixion is therefore the great division point of the people of the world. Either you think it proves Jesus was rejected by God, that his ministry was at an end, that he was all washed up, there was no point in him anymore, or you know that it's how Christ saved the world. That's the division that this great crime of crucifixion engenders in all the world, isn't it? And these people foreshadowed that Jesus was speaking to. And he urged them to believe what he said, walk in the light while you have the light. Don't try to be out front of this whole thing. Don't try to think it through according to your imperfect knowledge, but believe and trust, and I'll perfect everything. And as the light is turned on, then you'll understand and see it too. But they wouldn't do that, would they? They wouldn't believe him, even though he had done all the miracles, just like Isaiah had said they wouldn't. It's a great division point between people in this world. In a very real sense, what Jesus said came true. By being strung up on the cross, he draws all his people to him. And in a very sense, he repels all of the people that are not his from him. Nobody truly comes to Jesus unless they come to him because he was crucified. Now, you have people who claim that they follow Jesus because they like his teachings, because they're going to obey the Sermon on the Mount and all kind of nonsense like that. But the fact of the matter is, people only truly come to Christ and trust in him because he was crucified. And if he hadn't been crucified, there'd be no use to him, would there? The very thing that the people who crucified him said made him useless is the very thing that makes him essential for the saving of his people. We come to Christ, we're drawn to him because he was crucified. Because of what he accomplished for us while he was crucified. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. The great crime against Jesus is the reason that everybody who trusts in him does trust in him. Because we know his death has redeemed us. I like what Brother Gill has to say about John 12:32. I will draw all men to me. Which is not to be understood of the concourse of people about him when on the cross came to him, some for him and others against him, some to bewail him and others to reproach him, but rather it refers to the gathering of the elect to him and in him as their head and representative when he was crucified for them, of the collection of the saints through the ministry of the apostles, of their preaching the crucifixion, of their being brought to believe on him for eternal life and salvation, and this drawing of them to him in consequence of his death supposes distance from him, want of power and will to come to him, and the efficacious grace of God to bring them, though without any force or compulsion. I think that's an interesting insight by Gill. That it takes the death of Christ to draw people to him. In the end, they really can't come to him for any lesser reason than that he died to save them. And in the end, they wouldn't have come to him even though he died to save them if it hadn't been for the power of God working in them to cause them to believe. This coming to Christ designs some of all sorts of men of every state, condition, age, sex, and nation, Gentiles as well as Jews, especially the former, which agrees with the ancient prophecy and with the context and the occasion of the words, which was the desire of the Greeks that were come to the feast to see Jesus, and which was a specimen of the large numbers of them that should be drawn to Christ through the preaching of the gospel after his death. The allusion here is to the setting up of a standard or ensign to gather persons together. Christ's cross is the standard, his love is the banner, and he himself is the ensign which draws souls to himself and engages them to enlist themselves under him and become his volunteers in the day of his power. You know, it is an interesting problem that we have, how different we are from the Lord Jesus when it comes to the great crimes that we see around us, or even that are committed against our neighbors and our friends, or even against ourselves. There is this difference that Jesus knew of a certainty the great evil that men must do to him in order that God be glorified and his people redeemed. Think of it. The Lord Jesus knew the end of his crucifixion. He knew what would flow from this crime that men plotted against him, and he submitted to it, and he spoke about it. But he always knew that it would happen to him, didn't he? He knew not only the end, but he knew his fate, as it were, from the very beginning. Think of all those times when little Jesus would see lambs offered as sacrifices at the temple and knew that they were meant to describe how one day he would be offered as a sacrifice on the cross. So he always knew with certainty what particular crime he must submit to. But he always knew what the consequence would be. Remember what it says in Hebrews 12. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. He counted the shame as nothing. And he's now set down on the right hand of the majesty of God. So our Lord Jesus knew what would befall him and all its contours, and yet he also knew the great glory and rejoicing that would flow from it. But you see, we're different, aren't we? We don't know what great crimes may or may not befall us. We don't know, do we? We suspect, we dread, we fear, we rush around trying to avoid them. We don't know what evil God has determined men should do to us, or whether God's will is for us to escape. And we don't know how God will work all these things to his glory and our good either, do we? You know, I was thinking about this and how it should help us to understand and help us to be able to deal with this problem of evil in our society, in our midst. The problem of these great crimes that we see committed against our friends and neighbors and even people around the world, and the things we dread that people might do to us. I think we buy a lot of sorrow by speculating what might happen. The Lord Jesus surely knew what would happen, but we don't, do we? And maybe it's best that the Lord keeps it from us, because he only reveals to us what we need to know in his time and purpose, and he provides us with the strength, with the grace that's sufficient to show his power made perfect in our weakness. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says that we are surrounded by witnesses, by a faithful cloud of witnesses, and that therefore we should run the race with patience. We should look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, and who suffered these things because he knew the joy set before him and he endured the cross. And then the scriptures tell us that we should consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The writer of Hebrews here is saying that the Lord Jesus went to the ultimate extreme in being contradicted by sinners. Here he was perfect in all his ways, the King of glory, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and they went out and cruelly murdered him and put him to death. That is a great contradiction of sinners, isn't it? Anything we face is a cakewalk compared to what the Lord Jesus went through for us, isn't it? So we're to look to Christ to see His attitude and to bear up under whatever the Lord puts us in, knowing that there is a great joy set before us, the glories of heaven, everlasting life, the well done thou good and faithful servant, accolade from God Himself. And so this is to be our attitude, knowing that whatever we face, the Lord Jesus faced far worse. None of us have yet been put to death fighting against sin, have we, like Jesus was? So this is to be our attitude. And I think that God keeps us from knowing ahead for our good, and we shouldn't worry. If evil happens, God will use it for good. God will turn it to good. I think if we really had a grasp of that, we'd understand there's nothing wrong with trying to fight evil or trying to stand up against it, especially when it's against other helpless people. But in the end, if it comes, if it prevails, then we can know that God will work it out for good. And so we should not be cast down when the evil overtakes, but rather simply know that this was what God intended in order to glorify Himself and be to the good of all His people. And one day, I guess, in glory, we'll start the process of unwinding all the bitter, sad things that we experienced and the saints experienced, and the Lord will teach us how it was that these things were all worked out for our good and for His glory. The Scriptures tell us the wrath of man shall praise Him. You remember Paul, who was so angry and so bitter against the Lord's people, and he engaged and he cooperated in their murder. We read this morning Acts 22. Cooperated in their murder and organized it and helped round them up. Yet the Lord Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus and turned him into a great apostle to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, didn't he? And all those people that he condemned, all those people that he mistreated, you see, they were used by God to prepare his heart, to prepare so that when Jesus came to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you persecute," all those crimes that he had committed come flooding back to him, and he realizes in an instant that he has committed those crimes not against those lowly saints so much as he has assaulted the Messiah of Israel. And that is the accusation, the eye-opening event that led to his conversion. And then he became a great apostle and preacher and wrote all of the wonderful explanations of the new covenant and of grace and of the substitutionary atonement. So much of what we understand of the gospel is through the writings of Paul. So the Lord takes the wrath of men, causes it to praise Him. And I'll just close with this humorous observation. If we don't know what evil will befall, and we don't understand how God will use it for His glory and for our good, then certainly the devil doesn't either. If only the devil had insight, if only the devil had faith that God would work all things to his glory and our good, he would just shut down his operation before he dug himself deeper, wouldn't he? And surely the best example is his ultimate triumph over God that led to his crushing defeat at the cross. He must have thought that he had finally worked a great crime that couldn't be undone, and that would defeat his great opponent. the God of all heaven. And he finds out that it is his complete undoing and God's exalting glory and the salvation of all of his people. And if only he would recognize that everything that he does that's evil against the Lord's people will in a similar, lesser way redound to God's glory and to our good. And if only we would learn that whatever befalls us, when it happens, it was God's will. Before it happens, we don't know what his will is, but once it happens, it was God's will, and we can take courage in the knowledge that it will glorify God and it will be to our good. And if we grasp a hold of that, then when the crimes come, when the evil befalls, when the inexplicable happens that's wrong to us, we will be able to look at the way Jesus behaved and understand the promises of God to us, take comfort and knowledge of them. You know, we can fight the evil, and when it befalls us, then the Lord's will is shown, and we just have to wait in anticipation to see what great thing he will accomplish from it. But he accomplished a great thing through the great crime that was brought, committed against his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus knew it, and he anticipated it, and he knew how it would turn out. And he went to the cross willingly, and he purchased our redemption. And now we've gone free. Praise God. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your Son's death on the cross for us. We thank you that he was willing to suffer and not to avoid or run away from the awful crime that your creatures committed against him. But he had in his heart to accomplish your will, to accomplish our redemption, to purchase it with his own blood on the cross. Lord, we thank you that you turned this great evil into our joyous benefit, and that the Lord Jesus himself had a joy set before him, and he has reached that joy of seeing his sacrifice perfected, his people flood in to his kingdom, receiving everlasting life and forgiveness of sins, the thing he longed that we should have. He sees it now, even as we surround this table. We are the fruit of his labor and of his death. We're that wheat that's grown up by the death that he died. Lord, we thank you that we have this feast to remind us of what the Lord Jesus did, and this cup that pictures the blood that he shed that is our cleansing, is a fount of cleansing for poor sinners. Thank you for washing us in it and making us white and giving us robes of righteousness for the filthy rags that we have discarded. Lord, we pray one day soon we'll see our Savior with our own eyes and our rejoicing will be complete. But help us to be faithful and to believe your promises about your goodness and about your grace and about your glory, and that we would be willing to submit to whatever it is that you should have befall us, knowing that it will turn out for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191, "With Jesus in our midst. Soon shall the night be gone, and we with Jesus reign. The marriage supper of the Lamb shall banish all our pain." Number 191.